For the last several months, we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke. In the last couple weeks, we've been hanging out in a part of Scripture in Luke called the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus has just come down from the mountain there, and he's chosen his disciples, and he's given this sermon. And interestingly enough, this morning, we get the privilege of opening up and diving into some of the most quoted and misquoted words of Jesus, starting with, "Judge not." Before we do that, let's pray. God, I thank you for this opportunity to dive into your word as a community. God, I pray that the seed of your word would fall on good ground, that we would lean into all that you would have us say, know, and do. God, would your spirit just illuminate all the things, remove any distractions, that we might hear clearly what it is that you are saying to your church. This is your church and we are your people. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's children said amen. Amen. If you've ever been to a large sporting event or maybe a concert, you all know the moment when the camera pans the audience and the Jumbotron lights up and someone's face appears there and the crowd goes wild. Maybe it's a dance-off competition or a trivia game that they're playing with the audience, or maybe it's something called the kiss cam. This particular night, this couple, I got their opportunity to make it on the Jumbotron at a concert, but it did not end the way that anybody would have expected. The event was a Coldplay concert. There were thousands of people there. Music was blaring, lights was doing all the things, and the camera does that pan across the audience, and it finds a couple on the kiss cam. But interestingly enough, when the camera zooms in on them, they actually stop embracing. Embarrassment on their face. The tension in the room was so thick that the lead singer, he calls out, and in so many words, he says, "They must be doing something they are not supposed to." And unfortunately, Chris was right. This was a boss and employee on the kiss cam at a Coldplay concert. Both of them married to someone else. Clip gets posted online, and the internet did what the internet does, and the comment section started to flood as people, millions of people, started to weigh in and pass judgment and declare a verdict on who they are and what they deserve. It didn't stay playful by any stretch of the imagination. Within hours, death threats. Their family starts getting called out. This is a microcosm of our culture and our hearts and humanity. This idea of calling out truth and passing judgment in a way that is divorced of grace. And I'll tell you, I struggled when this was happening. I just kind of sat with this idea of, if I were judged the way that I judge others, would I survive it? If you were judged the same way that you judge others, would you survive it? Because in that moment, the comment section turned into a courtroom, and no one in it was elected judge. Words of Jesus this morning, Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 37, leans into this tension. Let's look at it together. Luke 6, 37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. In the culture that we live in, for the next few fleeting moments, I want us to encamp around this question as we unpack the words of Jesus. What does it look like? How do we become people who extend grace? In a culture that is quick to cancel and call out and pass judgment, how do we become people that live out extending grace? Right out the gate, we are in familiar waters. Those two words, judge not. You don't have to be a churchgoer to know those words. You don't have to go from page to page there in the Bible to be familiar with this idea of judge not. It's used all the time, almost as a get out of jail free card. Maybe you've heard it said like this. Oh, no, you can't say that to me. You know, the Bible says, judge not. Even if people don't know where it's found, or like maybe they've not read any part of it, it's like, judge not. And to be fair, the Bible does say that. We just read it. But we have to lean in a little closer to ask ourselves, what exactly was Jesus getting at when he said this? The reality is we judge all the time. It's a necessary means as being human. This morning, somebody had to judge whether or not the milk in the fridge was still good. Or you had to make a judgment call for merging on and off the highway. We judge every single day as part of our necessary means to just living among each other. And thankfully, the original word there in its original context is the word krino. Krino does hold the meaning of taking into account all of the things so that you might make a judgment call. That's fair. But krino also means this idea of a legal verdict rendered in a court of law, a sentence on the accused. That, my friends, is what Jesus is getting after. When the word here, krino, is used in this context, it's getting at this idea. He's coming against this posture that would position ourselves as the permanent authority to say over someone's life who they are, what they deserve, and where they stand. It's the difference between making a judgment call and passing judgment as a final verdict over someone's life. That's the comment section at 2 a.m. when someone is posting comments and passing judgment on, again, viral clips where someone's life is exposed and we so quickly pass judgment. That's the bumper sticker that we see, or the flags in someone's yard that we walk past and immediately pass judgment on who they are, what they deserve, and where they stand. Krino. Or that's the grocery store when you see that parent struggling with their kid and somehow they're just getting on your nerves for whatever reason, and immediately we just pass judgment. We don't know their story. We don't know who they are. Just pass judgment. Who they are, what they deserve, where they stand. This is the posture that Jesus is getting after. And where he is unambiguous about, and what he's very clear on, is that we don't get to place the final judgment on anyone's life. That we don't get to have the final word on someone else's life. That seat is taken by the righteous judge Now, to be clear and parenthetically, I know this is not the main thrust of the text, but as we look at the whole of Scripture, I must be faithful in saying there is a judge, a righteous judge, who will judge the world. And in light of the fact that there is a righteous judge who sits in that seat and who will judge the world, who will have the final say, that's not our job. Judge not. Jesus doesn't just give us one command. He gives us actually four, but they're all connected. They're not separate ideas. They actually build on top of each other, kind of in a cascade effect. They kind of build on top of each other. When he says, judge not, condemn not, forgive, give. Let's watch the movement here in the text. First part, judge not. We don't get to place the verdict on someone's life, make the final say on who they are and what they deserve and where they stand. Then he intensifies it and says, condemn not. This condemning is an even greater weight. It's the idea of a boot on top of the neck of the person that's already down on the accused. Condemnation. Another gospel writer, John, tells us about a story when Jesus actually interacted with the woman caught in the act of adultery, not on a kiss cam, but actually caught in the act. And you would know from that story how it ended. Jesus says, where are your accusers? They're all gone. And he says, and neither do I condemn you. The heart of Jesus, what he's doing is that of restoration. And he says, go and sin no more. Condemn not. It's the heart of Jesus as we follow closely the life of Jesus and how he interacted with those moments. Judge not, condemn not, he intensifies it, and then he says, forgive. The word picture here for forgive is this idea of canceling debts, of releasing prisoners. Forgive, not because they apologized, not because they deserve it, simply says, forgive. To help us understand this, I can just hear my mother's voice all the way from Kentucky growing up. She used to tell me when I didn't want to let go of an argument, and she still somehow will tell me this even though I'm an adult now, but she would always tell me, she would lean in with her southern accent, she would say, now Mac, drop the rope. But Mom, you don't understand. Like, no, Mac, drop the rope. Sometimes we hold on to the rope of unforgiveness, thinking that it's doing something to the other person when actually that's a rope that we've never was meant to carry. Forgive. Cancel the debt. Drop the rope. Release that other person, not because they apologize, but because of who God is in our lives. Judge not, condemn not, forgive. And then he adds on top of that, and this building effect, give. So it's not enough to just not crush a person, but actually pour into them. This idea of living a life of generosity, of giving back, not just forgiving, but giving toward another person. In the original audience, as they would have heard these words, be mindful, the cross has not happened yet. Jesus had not gone to the cross yet. And so this new way of life that he was painting, because it's really the essence of what he was doing here, was painting this new life, not just a do this and do that, but he was kind of painting this picture of this new life of the kingdom of God breaking forth in the world. He was inviting them into his life. We'd already seen in Luke, he's already forgiven sins and welcomed the outsider. Like he's already embodying this life, and he's painting the picture of this counterculture way of living. The life that he's embodying. And so as we wrestle with this idea of what does it mean to extend grace to others, this new life that Jesus just painted in these verses, this invitation into this life, I think the first thing, fam, we must do is to put down the gavel. To put down the gavel. All of these words hold a heavy court and legal connotation. And I think if we are going to be people that extend grace to others, we must put down the gavel. How might God be inviting us to cancel the debts, the person that we've been walking with, to forgive, to drop the rope, to give generously to them, to not place the final verdict on their life and saying who they are and what they deserve. Put down the gavel. Why can we do this? Because family, if you are in Christ, that's what Jesus did. That is the good news of the gospel. By the grace of God, we have been received. The grace that we receive, we can then give. We can put down the gavel, because when, in fact, he could have and made that final verdict on our lives, because of what Jesus has done, he took on our punishment. The gavel was never ours to hold. The verdict was never ours to give for another person. To be people who extend grace to the world, we must put down the gavel. Then verse 38 sort of arrives on the scene as an exhale from all the heaviness and the picture that Jesus has painted. And connected to this idea of promise, of what happens and what are the implications of leaning into this kind of life. Let's look at it together. Verse 38. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, I'm not sure, maybe you use this language when you go to Chipotle or In-N-Out, but when I'm placing an order, I don't normally say I want a number 3, extra pickles, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. That language is not in my vernacular. Maybe you use it every day, but I was scratching my head. Jesus, what are you getting at? What does this have to do with the new life and leaning into a grace-filled life? Like, what does this have to do with anything? And I'll just tell you, if you've heard this before out of context, there's some prosperity gospel preachers that use that verse, Lord have mercy. Oh, give your money and the Lord will press down whatever. It's not what Jesus was getting after. So then, Cormac, what is he getting after? Well, I'm glad you asked. I have a prop just happened to appear here. In first century marketplace, when they would go and you would come across a generous seller of goods and grains, this seller would do something quite interesting, and he's pulling on this image here that they would have been familiar with, that the seller would take whatever it is that they were giving you there in your bag, and as they're pouring it in there, they would, from time to time, press it down to make sure they're giving you as much as they can. Press down. What's the next part of the verse? Shaken together. Make sure it's all in there. But don't miss the last part. This is the part that encourages me. As they're pouring to fill up what it is you're about to leave the market with, they would sometimes have it overflow to make sure that you're not just getting your fill, but more than enough. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. What does this have to do with the first few verses that we read? This is a picture, an image of how God himself interacts with us in this new grace-filled life. When we are people that are forgiving and giving and canceling debts and all of the things, that this paints the picture of how God himself interacts with us with his divine blessings. To just see this as an economic thing is far, far missing the point. This is God in his blessings being poured over. And I want you to get the point as I'll clean this up later on. But overflowing, because as my grandma said, you cannot beat God giving. That as we are gracious to other people, as we are forgiving to other people, we can't beat God giving. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Same measure that you use, be measured back to you. Who wouldn't serve a God like that? We serve a generous God who continues to lavish us with his blessings, with his care, with his love. We can put down the gavel and extend grace to others. And this is how God responds. Amen, somebody. Amen. Text says, press down, shaken together, running over. You can use that next time you order your food. Then Jesus, he continues on, verse 39, he asks this question, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. One sentence, two verses, but don't miss what Jesus is doing. This transitional moment into this very familiar image that we're going to go to next. What he's doing, he's kind of pausing in this transition. He just painted this life of what it looks like. And he's basically asking this question to live in and lean into this kind of life is to ask the question, who are you following? Because the truth is that we become what and who we behold. The teacher, or the student rather, becomes the teacher that they're following. As it relates to how we interact with one another, who are we taking our cues from? Culture, what's popular? Or in their case, they had Jesus right in front of them. In our case, we have the picture and image of Jesus and the Spirit of God living with us in his word. Like we have it right in front of us. Who you, what you behold is what you become. Who are you following as you think about this idea and this built-in sense of follow him close enough? And this is the kind of person that will flow out of your life. And then leave it to the son of a carpenter, that Jesus, to use lumber in his next point. Let's see what he says. Verse 41. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. What is Jesus getting after? Well, I'm going to invite you all in to do something. It's going to be kind of hard, but I just want you to imagine with your imagination. Just imagine that if I had a log sticking out of my eye, I want you to just imagine it. I know it's a little hard, but just imagine that I had a log sticking out of my eye and the nerve of me to walk up to a friend in here and to see a speck in your eye and to say, hey, do you mind if I take some tweezers? I just want to help you get the speck out of your eye. Just imagine that for a few moments. As I'm walking around in life, bumping into all kinds of foolishness because I have not addressed the log in my eye. Just imagine for a second how absurd that would be. And that was the point that Jesus is making. That the order of things is to address and deal with the log that is in your eye before speaking and addressing and calling up and calling out the log or the speck that is in your brother or sister's eye. If I'm honest, I'm sure you know of stories. The person that is whispering about someone else's marriage while their marriage is on fire. The log. The person making comment section flowing with their verdicts and opinions while they themselves have wounds that have never been addressed. The log. It reminds me of a friend of mine, a mentor of mine. He's a pastor on the East Coast. And he said a member came to him and said, "Pastor, we need to start talking more about sin. I think you should talk more about judgment. You know, let's just have a series on sin and judgment." My pastor friend, without any hesitation, said, that sounds great. Here's what we should do. I want you to write down and email me all of your sins. And in my next sermon, I'll be sure to use them as illustration. So you email me and then we'll... He said, "No, Pastor, I'm not talking about my sin. I'm talking about everyone else's. We need to do a series about other people's sin." Jesus says, first, take the log out of your own eye before dealing with someone else. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not promoting being passive and allowing someone that we love to go down a road of destruction and just don't say anything. That's not the thrust of this word. That's not what the text is giving us. He's just saying that we are not judges issuing a sentence. Rather, we are patients pointing to the same doctor that healed us. There's a difference. To sit under the grace of God, the mercy of God for yourself, deal with your own log, and then you will see clearly, underline clearly, to help your brother, your sister in need. Because log eyes are distorted. To not see clear, to be of true help to one another. To take out the log in our eyes. And what do we do with that? How do we do that? I would suggest not only do we put down the gavel, but that we simply face the mirror. This is a call of self-examination. To look in and say, how might I deal with the sin and patterns and struggles first so that I then might be a help to someone else? We face the mirror by looking into God's word. God's word is not just something that we read. I know we talk a lot about read the word, but the powerful thing about God's word, you won't believe this, is that the word of God actually reads us. Yes, it is a window into God and his plans and his purposes. But it's also a mirror to who we are. We face the mirror in God's word, in scripture. We face the mirror together in community with one another. Because we all have blind spots and community is able to help us and push us towards the cross and remind us who God is and his grace in our life. we face the mirror, that we might be able to then in love, grace, and truth speak to a brother in need. As we head for third and wrap up together, I learned this story that I'm telling you, and this idea, this concept of putting down the gavel and facing the mirror through pain. Church, I grew up in a single parent home. My father's life was marked by addiction and incarceration. I'm convinced that he won a participation trophy in just about every vice that you can imagine. Many Saturdays when others were throwing the football with their dad, my dad was behind bars. And when he wasn't behind bars, he was at home and was very abusive. It wasn't until he got cancer and our world continued to be flipped upside down and started praying and was walking in community and continued to read God's word. And you won't believe it, but this idea of forgiving him started to come up. This idea of canceling the debt that I was holding over his head. And I'm gonna tell you now, the prayers I had with God were not these cute prayers you hear, these put together and well-edited prayers. No, my prayers with God sounded something like, are you serious? God, you know what he did. You saw the tears running down my eyes. You know what he didn't do that he should have done. Forgive him? Put down the gavel? But he deserves everything that he has coming to. Like, God, what are you serious? What changed in my heart? Because I was holding on to bitterness like it was protecting me. Let me tell you, bitterness is a horrible bodyguard. At some point, as I continued to face the mirror, walking in community, looking into God's word, and praying for him, which was so hard to do, God showed me, Cormac, I forgave you, didn't I? I didn't hold against you what you've done. Didn't I forgive you? It was in that moment that I was able to forgive my dad, to cancel his debt, to drop the rope, to lay down the gavel, being overwhelmed by the grace of God. It's as if I was able to take a breath that I didn't even know I was holding on to. And that, my friends, is what God is inviting us into. Because the truth of the gospel, if truth be told, we all have been on the jumbotron of life. And yet Jesus saw all that we were and all that we done and would do and stood in our place, died for our sins, forgave us, did not condemn us. Anyone that is in Christ, there's therefore now no condemnation. And in return, and in light of that, is the invitation to be people who extend grace towards others. That's why we can face the mirror knowing that the person that is looking back at us has already been forgiven. We can face the mirror and deal with the logs in our lives, knowing that God is not some angry critic with a clipboard, but he's a loving father, willing and ready to heal and set free. And then we can drop the gavel, lay down the gavel, leave the final judgments to the righteous God, and be people that give out to others what God first gave to us. This is the gospel, my friends, the good news of Jesus. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Will we be people of grace for his glory? Amen. God, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way that you challenge us, call us closer to who you are. God, I pray for the heavy burdens and stories that may be coming up even as we're sitting together. God, would your spirit move in this place? By your grace, would we lay down the gavel? Lean into your grace for our lives, that we would be people of grace for one another. We surrender to you, God. We say, have your way. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. I'm going to invite you to stand. Amen. As we respond to the words of Jesus in this song of prayer, as we reflect, God, change me like only you can, here with my heart in your hands. We want more of Jesus. That we would be able to speak the name of Jesus and all that it encompasses, the grace and the love that comes with Jesus. Oh Lord, change me like only you can. Here with my heart in your hand. Father, I pray, make me more like Jesus. This world is dying to know who you are. You've shown us the way to your heart. Father, I pray, make me more like Jesus. Oh, Lord, change me like only you can. Here in my heart, in your hands. Father, I pray.
Father, I pray, make me more like Jesus.
This world is dying to know who you are. One more time, we say, oh Lord, oh Lord.